praise the Lord that He has brought us together again. Another Lord's Day to worship Him together, to rejoice in the astounding reality that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and that all the forces of darkness have been defeated, and that we have been brought into the kingdom of light and life and truth and joy, where we really do have grace that is greater than our sin, and where we really can become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives us this whole day to come and devote to worshiping Him and celebrating His greatness together. What joy to be here again. Today's text, as we continue ahead in Romans, we're still in chapter 12. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. The title of the sermon is called Delightful Sovereign Gifts. And this is how we need to receive what God gives to us with delight, with satisfaction, with gratitude, rejoicing in the diversity of gifts that our great and awesome and omniscient God sovereignly distributes according to His perfect plan for each local assembly. And so that's why the title is called Delightful Sovereign Gifts. If we can, by His grace, through the power of His Holy Spirit, if each one of us can think rightly about ourselves and be sober-minded as we move ahead, we will be able to receive from Him what He has in store for each one of us, and we'll be content and we'll be at peace with the function and the gifts that He has given according to His sovereign design for His church. And what a joy, that synergistic delighting together that He will build into an assembly where the gospel is conquering sin, where pride is being destroyed by His grace, and where accurate, humble, sober-minded thinking allows us to receive what He has for each one of us with gladness, and to be also able to rejoice in what He gives to others that He does not give to us, because we all are able to rejoice in the diversity that God chooses to give to His church. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 3, and I'm going to continue down to verse 18. Again, to begin preparing us for the text to come that we'll be looking into in future weeks. And remember, the focus is on verses 6 through 8. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12. And I'll read from verses 3 through 18. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And that starts today's text in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And now going on to verse 9 through 18. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So, we are here in Romans chapter 12, learning about the manifold duties that God has given to His people. As Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, remember, it's probably a fairly young church. It's not totally established yet. And he's trying to give them information that will help them. And of course, the doctrinal instruction that he provides to the church at Rome in this epistle is the most extensive doctrinal instruction that we have in all of the New Testament in one location. And now, as you've heard me say, we've turned the corner. And Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, is instructing us in how we are to live. And as we've seen in the Shorter Catechism, we know that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. And so now we're looking closely into the duty section. But we must not forget the gospel of Jesus Christ as we're looking into the way that we are to live. In fact, we have to all remember, don't we, that the gospel is the heart and soul. When we think of our own sin and we think of what we deserve and we see that God has chosen to place His only Son on the cross for us and to punish Jesus Christ instead and to pour out all of His infinite wrath on His Holy Son who took our sin upon Himself. And we consider that He did this not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we had earned. In fact, in spite of us. And we see the place of forgiveness and joy and mercy and grace and favor that He's brought us into. How can we not say, Lord, just show me how You want me to live now? So this must be the spirit of all of our studies as we move into these manifold duties. And that's why Paul says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You see, I'm just going to keep reminding us of this as we're going through this. It's by the mercies of God. And He calls us to this comprehensive consecration. Have you done that? Have you made a decision that everything about who you are is His? Are you holding back any spots of your life from Him? Are you consciously, willfully holding on to any part of your life that you refuse to give to Him? This is what we must turn from. That's the calling of the early part of Romans, is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. And so that's an individual call, that all of who you are is devoted to Him. And to the best of your ability, you're not going to hold on and refuse to allow Him to have guidance and control of any part of what you believe, any part of what you're doing. No matter what, regardless of what your parents might say, regardless of what your brothers and sisters might say, regardless of what your neighbors might say, you are determined that you will not be conformed to the ways of this world, even though it might come to you from the mouth of a beloved one, from your aunt, from your father, from your neighbor, from your beloved friend. You will not be conformed to the ways of this world. You will turn yourself to the Word of God. Remember, we talked about this is your spiritual or reasonable act of service. And that spiritual, that reasonable modifier there really references of the Word. You will offer yourself to God in accordance with His Word, in accordance with nothing else. It will be His Word that guides your devotion to Him. And you will not be conformed to the ways of this world, but instead we are devoting ourselves together. And this is the second part. Together, when we come here, we are devoting ourselves to being transformed into the image of Christ our King. And we believe that right now we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms and that He is teaching us from His Word. And that by His Spirit, He is indeed consecrating us. He is indeed transforming us as we devote our minds to being renovated completely under His Word. See, this is what we're doing together. This is where we're going together. And so then the question comes, how are we to work together? How do we do this? Because we know that in general, we see the call to comprehensive consecration individually and corporately. How do we do this? How do we work together? Remember, we saw this lethal poison, pride, self-promotion, given to us in verse 3. The warning to not think more highly than ourselves than we ought to think. And so this is how the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's instruction, is drawing us together to learn how to be a good and righteous assembly, working well together for His glory. This is the practical instruction for how we are to work together. And the first warning, remember, was pride. And the antidote to that is sober judgment about yourself. And devoting yourself to, okay, Lord, just give me the truth about myself. I just want to know the truth about myself. I don't want to think more highly of myself. I don't want to think too lowly of myself. Just show me who I am. Lord, I want to know how You've made me, what You've made me for, what function You've given me, and what gifts that You've given to me so that I can contribute them to this body and not get into something I shouldn't be involved in and not miss out on contributing the gifts that He's given to me, to this assembly. The devotion that we're called to have to one another is another antidote to this lethal poison of pride and self-promotion. We are members of one another. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in a local assembly, there will be a deep and abiding affection and devotion to one another that God alone can work into our midst. And we will long to see other families promoted above our own. We will long to see the reputation and the property and the righteousness and the safety of other families promoted above our own. We are members of one another. That is another critical antidote to the ugliness of pride and self-promotion. And I'm here to tell you that we are all big sinners. And there are pitfalls and landmines and ugly opportunities for division around every corner. Around every corner at each new discussion point. And the Lord has instructed us to be on guard against that. And to know that we can just rip one another apart if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so, sober-mindedness. And so, devotion to one another's good. And that will help us whenever we come to any sorts of disagreements or potential conflicts to always walk through them together humbly and kindly and lovingly and graciously towards one another. Listening to each other, whatever may come. And it will come. Because we live in a fallen world. And we are sinners. So we have to learn to work together. And especially in a new church like ours, where God is adding to our numbers, and we're kind of discovering our identity with each passing day more and more, there's extra challenges that come in a situation like this. So we want to hear God's word to so much submit ourselves to His accurate summary of who we are, each one individually, and devote ourselves to one another. Well, what's another antidote to this pride and this self-promotion? I'll tell you what it is. It's delighting in God's sovereign distribution of gifts. Delighting in God's sovereign distribution of the gifts that He gives to His people. And knowing what these gifts are. We need to understand what the gifts are that He gives, and we need to delight in His sovereign, determined, omniscient plan in how He distributes these gifts. Calvin says in his commentary on this text, "The very thing which he had previously said of limiting the wisdom of each according to the measure of faith, he now confirms by a reference to the vocation of the faithful. For we are called for this end, that we may unite together in one body. Since Christ has ordained a fellowship and connection between the faithful, similar to that which exists between the members of the human body, And as men could not of themselves come together into such a union, he himself becomes this bond, this connection. And then the case, as then the case is with the human body, so it ought to be with the society of the faithful. By applying this similitude, he proves how necessary it is for each to consider, what is suitable to his own nature, capacity, and vocation. But though this similitude has various parts, it is yet to be chiefly thus applied to our present subject, that as the members of the same body have distinct offices, and all of them are distinct, for no member possesses all powers, nor does it appropriate to itself the offices of others, so God has distributed various gifts to us, by which diversity he has determined the order which he would have to be observed among us, so that everyone is to conduct himself according to the measure of his capacity, and not to thrust himself into what peculiarly belongs to others. Nor is anyone to seek to have all things himself, but to be content with his lot, and willingly to abstain from usurping the offices of others. When, however, he points out in express words the communion which is between us, he at the same time intimates how much diligence there ought to be in all, so that they may contribute to the common good of the body according to the faculties that they possess. We each need to be taught by God what our own place is in this church, what our own gifts are that He's given to us to help us fulfill that function in this local assembly. This is not just doctrinal instruction about how a body fits together. This is also practical commands to each one of you to investigate this. This is also practical commandments to each one of us to investigate this. So please listen carefully as we go through the teaching, because this is instruction to each one of you that you are to look at yourself and ask yourself, what gifts do you have? What function has God given you in this assembly? Listen to verses 4 through 6. The first point I want to emphasize to us today is very simple. All members have gifts and function. All members have a function in the body and have gifts that they're given to accomplish that function. Every one of us. Listen to verses 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And then he goes on to list the other gifts. Verse 4 teaches us clearly that all members have their God-ordained function, just like body parts have their God-designed purpose. So we are a body. We are compared to the human body. And that means there, every one of us has our purpose, just like every bit of the human body has its purpose. Verses 5 and 6, you see that phrase, having gifts? That actually continues the thought from verse 5. So that we can say that individual members all have been given gifts from God. So, we've established from this text that every member has its function, and every member has gifts that God gives to them to accomplish that function. Without fail. That is the reality of every member of God's church. Each member has been given this, their position, their function, their specific physiology, if you will, in the functioning of a healthy corporate body, a healthy local assembly. That is their role that they are called to play. And then with that function, God gives the necessary gifts. It's not like our government today where they make laws and they tell everybody what to do, but they don't give them any resources to accomplish it. You've got to do it. Oh, well, come up with the money yourself. Come up with a plan yourself. It's not how God does it. You see, our King has legislated that each of us has a function in His kingdom, in the local assembly, and He has given gifts to men. He has given us the gifts that we need to do this. And so we have to discover that, each one of us. Isn't it good that God's gracious, generous approach to His people is never ending? Isn't that good? Think of the human eye. What is the function of the human eye? To see. Right? The human eye is for the purpose of seeing. Well, the human eye has been given gifts, if you will. Eyelids, cornea, the lens, the retina, the muscles to move the eye properly, tear glands, and I'm sure many other things that an ophthalmologist would tell me about if they were here. But you see the point. That eye has been given all those things in order to accomplish its function. The same is true for each one of us. We'll have functions that we're given, and God will give us the gifts that we need to accomplish those functions. And so our goal should be to know and understand from God what our function is in the assembly. And often we'll discover that through the gifts that we see that we have. So your giftedness will often help you discover what your function is in the church. That place where you are acting and living in accordance with the gifts that God has given to you. And matching those things up helps prevent frustration. Helps prevent frustration of doing something you shouldn't be doing. And preventing frustration of not being involved where you want your gifts to be expressed. Of course, we flex with one another as needed to accomplish the necessary tasks of the local assembly. And so sometimes we may have to function outside of our giftedness. And that's okay. It's okay. We bear with one another as needs arise whenever that is necessary. Now, I know maybe some of you, like me, have often wondered if you're more like the appendix of the church. Right? The appendix, we've all been told, has no purpose in the human body, right? Just snip it out, throw it away when it causes a problem, right? We know about this, don't we? And so who here has ever felt like the appendix in the whole situation? Like, I don't have any role here. In fact, the only role I seem to play is to cause pain. And so you kind of feel like you just need to be snipped out and thrown away, right? Well, I've got some news for you. The appendix really does have purpose, okay? It really does. It's really only an evolutionary atheistic worldview that would allow us to believe that any part of the body is a vestigial organ, right? A leftover remnant of evolution. You used to need it when you were slime, but now that you're not slime, you don't need it anymore. All that madness, right? The appendix, actually, we've discovered, has purpose. It's there for a reason. And so it used to be that if you were having a surgery, they would go ahead and snip out the appendix while they were there. You know what? They don't do that anymore. Because there's enough science that says, wait a minute, this might be something that's useful. It can serve, it looks like, sometimes as a reservoir for good gut bacteria. So when you get a bad gut illness and all those things happen, there are still some good bacteria left in the appendix that then can repopulate the gut after that illness. That's one area of study. And there's also a likely role in immune function, to where it's sampling things that come by, and there's a lot of immune tissue in the appendix, and so it appears as though it has a role in helping establish immune function. And there may also even be a role in hormone production during life inside the womb. And so here is a great example. You don't see it, you don't know it's there, but it's doing important things, right? And see, we all need to understand that God gives us each different functions and different gifts to accomplish that function. Only evolutionary atheistic thinking would allow us to believe otherwise. Now, next point. So we all have function, we all have gifts. Gifts to accomplish that function. That's point number one. And you have to ask God. Show me, Lord. Each one of us have to do that. Next, we have different gifts. Okay? In an egalitarian, feministic world, where everybody has to be treated exactly the same, and all distinctions have to be eliminated, this is a shocking word. God sovereignly distributes gifts according to His design. And that's good news, because we mess it up if we try to distribute gifts and make it all even. And we miss out on the reality of the situation that not any one gift is more important than any other gift. And not any one function is any more important than any other function. The body has a purpose it is to accomplish. And what's important is getting it done. That's what matters. What matters is the body getting the function completed that it was designed to do. And so that's what matters. And what matters is all the parts coming together and working well together to get accomplished what the body is designed to accomplish. Verse 6 tells us that they have gifts that differ. And we're told the same thing in Ephesians 4:7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So part of the exhortation for today that I'm giving to you, not just teaching, but I'm exhorting you, rejoice. Rejoice in diversity. Rejoice in the differences that God has woven into each one of us. We want to rejoice in the differences that He's given to us. And He so much reveals His glory and His goodness when such different people He brings together to work together. I mean, even inside my home, Catherine and I, we have children, as you know, and even though they come from the two same parents, they're very different. They're very, very different. They have different gifts, different skills, different weaknesses, different desires. And it's such a beautiful thing to see the Holy Spirit kind of putting them together as they do things together, as they accomplish things together. It's a glorious thing to see. And He will do that in our midst as well. Rejoice, first of all, in your own personal function that God's given to you in the body and the gifts that He will give to you to accomplish that. So first of all, rejoice in that. And then secondly, rejoice in the functions and the gifts that God has given to others. When you see that God is raising someone up to a certain position and a certain set of gifts that He's giving to them, rejoice with them. Be glad for them. Rejoice in the gifts and the function He gives to you. Rejoice in the gifts and the function that He gives to others. On the converse, watch out for your pride. Do not be ungrateful. Do not grumble about what functions or gifts that you do not have. It's that text that we saw before. Wouldn't it be foolish for the toe to say it wanted to be the nose? And wouldn't it be silly for the mouth to say it wanted to be the hand? Wouldn't it be a grumbling and complaining type of thing for the shoulder to say that it wanted to be the eye? It doesn't make any sense to think that way. That's the old man thinking. That's the flesh thinking. We want to just submit to the goodness and the value of every single function in the body. And the goodness and the value of every gift that God gives to go along with that. We cannot think in terms of superior and inferior. We cannot think that way. We must just simply think in terms of the purpose of the body and all the functions that God gives in order for that body to succeed in its design. That's how we have to think. Don't be envious and covetous about functions and gifts that others do have from God. Don't do that. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense. I feel this in my own soul. I see others who are organized and who are well put together and who are punctual. And I just, I'm like, man, I wish I could be that way. Now, some of that's good, right? Because it's spurring me on towards love and good deed. But sometimes I'm thinking, I wish he'd be late every now and then. You know, I just kind of wish he'd be late too, right? And that's just our sin, right? We just don't want to look bad. We don't want to stand out. Instead, step back and rejoice in the diversity of gifts and function that God has given in His body. So, every member has function and gifts to accomplish that function, and there's a diversity of gifts in the body. Next, these differing gifts and functions are sovereignly distributed according to God's omniscient design, according to His good pleasure, after the counsel of His own will. We know this from verse 6. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. According to the grace given to us. Well, who's the giver of grace? God the Father. Yes, God's the giver of grace. And did we earn it? Any of it? Of course not. It's all charismata, as is what the Greek says, which is gift, gift, gift. It is just gift after gift after gift that our Father gives to us, that He bestows upon us. Listen to Ephesians 4:8. I love this picture. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. I just see the Lord Jesus Christ distributing gifts through His Holy Spirit, just pouring out the giftedness upon His church. And He knows exactly what each local assembly needs. He knows what each culture needs. He knows what each family needs. And when He is working and reigning over us by His Spirit, He is pouring out these gifts in exact location according to need, in exact proportion according to need. Perfectly according to His design. Isn't that good news? Well, we shouldn't be surprised with this, because we've already discussed, haven't we, that God sovereignly declares and determines who will be His. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. So our entry into this kingdom of light is according to His sovereign plan and not according to anything in us. So doesn't it make sense that our work and our calling and our function within this kingdom would similarly be according to His sovereign design and how He determines to distribute the gifts? God has foreordained the composition of each local assembly, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that great conductor of the members, conducting via the Holy Spirit, so that like an orchestra, the body can move and function together well, each giving their own contribution according to the music that's on the page, as led by the Holy Spirit. And this beautiful synergy declares the glory and the power of God. When an assembly is functioning like this, and the Word of God is our page of music, and the Holy Spirit is conducting us, there is a miraculous synergy that develops. And if anyone could stand back and see all that's happening, it's a beautiful symphony that God puts together. It is the next level of beauty that God accomplishes. It's not just individual salvation that we're talking about. God delights to show forth His glory in the way His people interact with one another. And it's why it is so grievous to the heart of God when anything comes in between that. The Lord Jesus tells us, don't even leave your offering at the altar. Go and be made right with your brother. If there's sin between you and your brother, go to him. Talk to him so that you can regain your brother. A divisive man, warn him a couple times, but then after that, don't even have anything to do with him. You see, our unity and our oneness and the synergy, the beautiful synergy that God delights to reveal in a local assembly, must be preserved and protected. And that is why we must always protect one another's reputation. We must delight in one another's reputation. We are always going to speak words that build up and edify one another. And as we're helping one another through our weaknesses, we're going to do that one-on-one. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to start talking about the weaknesses of other people when they're not present. It's a very dangerous thing. And it's tempting to do that, because we all like those little tasty gossip morsels. We all like to build ourselves up and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. All of us struggle with this. And so we need to just have a hard and fast rule in this assembly that we will just not speak negatively of other people unless we have spoken to them first and they know the issue and it's something that we're working on together. We preserve one another's reputation and we help each other. I am so delighted to see that God is doing this in our midst, and that He's just by His Spirit giving us that sense of how important it is to protect one another's reputation and to be loyal to each other. Yeah, we're all sinners. We're all broken down mess. You don't have to talk bad about me. It's pretty obvious how bad I am. Right? We just are going to work on this together, and we're not ever going to tear one another down. And we are not going to tolerate that type of behavior in our midst. Right? We're just going to immediately say, hey, you know what? Listen, hold on. This is getting way too close. This could be gossip. Let's quit this right now. And so the synergy that God calls us to, that He delights to reveal in His people, is something that is a beautiful, miraculous thing to see. And it's in that category when Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Right? And how often do you hear it? I'm not going to church. It's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not going to go there. They stab each other in the back all the time. And it's just this nasty place where you just have to look pretty all the time. And just you have to just meet everybody's standards. And if you don't, then they just, boom, they nail you and beat you down. That's the opposite of what Jesus said when he said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So let's commit to that. Have you ever witnessed a school of fish moving together in the ocean? You ever watched that before with those underwater cameras and how there's thousands of fish, but they're moving as one? That's a picture of what I think we need to see that God does in his people. How about geese flying overhead? Right? Or even like a giant flock of little blackbirds. I don't know what kind of birds they all move together and they all just seem to go together in the same direction, and yet there's thousands of them. That's a picture of what we're talking about. This beautiful synergy declares the glory and the power of God to the earth. Note that the gifts are not only given to each individual, but the gifts are also given to the entire body. The gifts we each have are given to us individually to enjoy as we express them. But they are given to us individually so they can be shared with the whole body. So it's an individual gift, but it's not just a gift for you or for me. It's for all of us. It's to be shared. The functioning that we have is a shared functioning. Is the eye any good without muscles? Right? Is the heart any good without blood? Right? Are the lungs any good without the skeleton? All of these things fit together and they're meant to be given to one another and shared with one another. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. These gifts that he gives to us that we can enjoy are not really fully enjoyed until they're made a blessing and an encouragement to the entire body. And in fact, the gift can be a curse if you do not use it. Next. So all members have functioning gifts. We know this. Members have differing function, differing gifts. And this is all according to God's sovereign design. We are to delight in this. We are to rejoice in this diversity. And the next point is we see the command. All members are to use their gifts that they've been given by God. You do not have the option to pocket that gift. You do not have the option to keep it to yourself. Now, certainly there's wisdom and there's timing, but before God, there must be a constant willingness to say, Lord, whatever function or gift you've given to me here in this body, I will, anytime you say, Lord, I will do it. And then verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. This is not like a toolbox that sits out in the garage and gathers dust and never gets use. These are functions and gifts that must be in constant use. You know, even when the human body is sleeping, it's not dead. There's a lot of very important things happening when the body is asleep. The functions and giftedness of the Christian local assembly are always at work. They're always at work. Let us use them continually. The maturing Christian life will always include discovering and using our individual giftedness for the blessing and the edification of the assembly of believers. If that is not a part of your life, then you're not experiencing the fullness of Christian sanctification and maturation in your life. Now, contrast this with the urge to see the local assembly as a place to just get my needs met. I've got to find the right support group. Divorced, double divorced, triple divorced, moms, breast cancer recovery support, one-eyed group. Now, I don't mean to be, you know, kind of hard-hearted towards those who are suffering with those things, but you see my point, right? I go to get my needs met. And what does the church do? It has a billion different focuses, right? It's not what the church is about. Remember that. The church is not a place to go and get your needs met. That leads to the pew-sitter mentality. You come, you get, you go. Right? And so church leaders will often feel very happy, I've seen this, if they can just get the people to tithe. Right? Okay. I don't care if you come to church. Just get some money. Right? I've heard that. And so church leaders just, it's in American, it's in our blood as Americans. You go, you sit, and if you're really good, you give, and then you go home and you watch football. Don't get me going. I know what day it is. I'm going to preach for a long time. I'm going to preach all the way through that silly game that's on this evening, okay? It's a pew-sitter mentality. And what is the antidote to that? What's the antidote to that? We got to understand God's Word and His teaching on how the local assembly is supposed to function. Okay? And it even shows up in how the structures are designed. Like you've got this giant long row of pews and everybody sits, and then you have the professionals up front who really know what they're doing, and everybody else is kind of me, right? We are called, each and every one of us, to be prophets, priests, and kings, His representatives in the earth. And the church is here to strengthen and edify every single individual believer to do what they are called to do in the church, in the family, in the earth. So, we must acknowledge we all have functions and gifts. We have differing gifts and functions, and they are gifts and functions sovereignly determined and distributed by God. Now, the next section, there's a list of seven gifts that we're given here, verses 6 through 8. And I'll tell you, I've read a lot of commentaries as I've tried to figure out how to teach this section. And I want you to know I haven't figured it out yet. There's a lot of different ways that the commentaries that I've read present this upcoming section. John Murray, John Gill, Charles Hodge, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin. These individuals, you read these people, what they have to say about this section of Scripture. And Rushdie, there's a lot of differing views on how to understand this section. But if I'm getting it correct, there's two basic ways that this section is looked at. What we're looking at today, verses 6 through 8, these gifts. Number one, the one way that it's presented is that it's about the office of elder and deacon and the gifts that are given to elders and deacons. That's one way of understanding verses 6 through 8. Or it is simply just a listing of gifts and functions that are distributed in the church that are going to be used by various individuals in the church. And I'm not persuaded of either view as I look to the text. So I think it's probably true for both, the best I can make out from the text, is it does appear to have direct input and instruction for elders and for deacons. But I don't see in any way how it doesn't also have direct instruction and input for everyone in the assembly. Okay? So let's move ahead with this section here. The first gift that's listed is the gift of prophecy. And this is defined by the Strong's Concordance as a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden. Calvin says, by now bringing forward some examples, he shows how everyone in his place, or as it were, in occupying his station, ought to be engaged. For all gifts have their own defined limits, and to depart from them is to mar the gifts themselves. Let him who has prophecy test it by the analogy of faith. They who keep this end in view will rightly preserve themselves within their own limits. But this passage is variously understood. There are those who consider that by prophecy is meant the gift of predicting, which prevailed at the commencement of the gospel in the church, as the Lord then designed in every way to commend the dignity and excellency of His church. And they think that what is added, according to the analogy of faith, is to be applied to all the clauses. But I prefer to follow those who extend this word wider, even to the peculiar gift of revelation, by which anyone skillfully and wisely performed the office of an interpreter in explaining the will of God. Hence, prophecy at this day in the Christian church is hardly anything else than the right understanding of the Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it, inasmuch as all the ancient prophecies and all the oracles of God have now been completed in Christ and in His gospel. So this word prophecy, in its ongoing application to today's world, is rightly understanding the Bible and properly imparting that teaching in all of its fullness, in all of its implications, to all of the audience that is listening, to their mind, to their heart, to their soul, to their will, to their life. So it is the full proclamation of all the Word of God to all of the individual. Matthew Henry puts it this way: it is not meant of the extraordinary gifts of foretelling things to come, but the ordinary office of preaching the Word. The work of the Old Testament prophets was not only to foretell, but to warn the people concerning sin and duty, and to be their remembrancers concerning that which they knew before. And thus, gospel preachers are prophets, and do indeed, as far as the revelation of the Word goes, foretell things to come. Preaching refers to the eternal condition of the children of men. It points directly at a future state. And so, of course, when you hear the word of being a prophet and having a prophetic gift, often connected to that is this idea of predicting the future. That was a part of the extraordinary giftedness that went along with the early New Testament documents that we see. But now that aspect of the prophetic role has ceased and passed away, given that the revelation, the canon, is closed. And so what does the prophet do now? The prophet now expounds the Word of God and opens up the Word of God and presents all of the Word of God to all of the hearers that are present, all of their mind, all of their heart, all of their actions. And it thus does develop a future sort of discussion as we look at what the Word teaches us about what happens to a people who turn their back on God. What happens to an individual who turns their back on God. So in that sense, there will be a discussion and even a humble prediction of the future once certain things are observed and compared to the Word of God. Now, the prophet is to do their work in proportion to our faith. This is taken in two ways, and it probably means both. The other way of saying it is by analogy of faith. It probably means both the ability of the individual, so the level of faith that they've been given, and also in keeping with the essential tenets of the Christian faith. That is, the foundational doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the prophet, the one who is overseeing the proclamation of the Word of God, must, first of all, function within their own limits, and secondly, must always be in submission to the foundational doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, "As to the manner of our prophesying, it must be according to the proportion of the grace of faith. Prior, Paul had spoken in verse 3 of the measure of faith dealt to every man. Let him that preaches set all the faith that he has on that work, to impress the truths he preaches upon his own heart in the first place. As people cannot hear well, so ministers cannot preach well without faith. First believe, preacher, and then speak." Matthew Henry goes on, "As to the matter of our prophesying," so the first was the manner of prophesying. Now he says, "To the matter of prophesying, it must be according to the proportion of the doctrine of faith, as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. By this rule of faith, the Bereans tried Paul's preaching. There are some staple truths, as I may call them, some first axioms plainly and uniformly taught in the Scripture, which are the touchstone of all preaching, by which, though we must not despise prophesying, by which we must prove all things, and then hold fast that which is good. Truths that are more dark must be examined by those that are more clear."
and then entertained when they are found to agree and comport with this analogy of faith. For it is certain one truth can never contradict another. See here what ought to be the great, great care of preachers to preach sound doctrine according to the form of wholesome words. It is not so necessary that the prophesying be according to the proportion of art or to the proportion of the rules of logic and rhetoric, but it is necessary that it be according to the proportion of faith. For it is the word of faith that we preach. And so the preacher, the one who prophesies, must be within their own bounds and their own giftedness that God has given to them, and the preacher must submit to the solid and clear doctrines of the Christian faith as those touchstones which enlighten every other point of discussion. Next, and of course you can see, obviously this applies to whoever the preacher is. But can't you see also that it applies in every conversation that you have? It applies, men, in your homes, when you are called to teach in your homes and to lead your family in the Word of God. You will be exercising this role. And whether you have that gift or not, or have it in smaller degree or in larger degree, it is a calling that you have. And that as you step into that in your home, God will strengthen you to be successful in that regard in your homes. Moms, as you teach your children in the homes, you will be involved in this same gift as well, of prophesying to your children and expounding the Word of God and pressing the Scriptures into your own heart, in the heart of your children. This next, and also note that when the text speaks of prophecy, it lists the gift. And that's another reason why some see this as referencing elder and deacon. Because later on it talks about the one who exhorts, the one who teaches, the one who gives. And it seems to be that there's a distinction there. Ministry is the next gift that we see. Now, this word, diaconia, according to John Gill, sometimes signifies the whole ecclesiastical ministry, even the office of apostleship, as well as the ordinary ministration of the gospel. So it is a very broad word, this word ministry here. It can mean anything from an apostle to someone doing any act of service. So it's hard to know exactly what's being discussed here. It seems, though, according to John Gill here, that deaconship, or the office of ministering to the poor saints, as being a distinct office from prophesying or preaching the word, is being discussed. But we must say, others see this just as any service. So there's a lot of uncertainty. I'll invite you to study it yourselves, okay? It has to do with serving in the church, okay? We can say that for sure. And it certainly appears as though it does. There's some merit to the idea that it's the office of deacon that is likely being addressed by Paul through the Holy Spirit's inspiration here. We're not sure, though. But without a doubt, some are given the gift of service whereby they are more adept at noticing the needs of others, and they delight even more in assisting those needs. We all know those servants. We have them in our circle of friends and in our families, the ones that love to serve. Now, we're all called to this, but it does certainly appear that some of us are also just gifted by God in this area. We're better at it. There's certainly an office of deacon, and we see that this text applies as well. It's worth noting here as we're moving ahead that here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we do believe that the Presbyterian form of church government is accurate and according to the Scriptures, where there are elders and deacons that are offices that God has established in the church. And within the office of elder, there are those teaching elders, also called pastors, who not only rule the church as elders, but also oversee the ministry of the word, and they shepherd the lives of the individuals in the church. And it certainly appears as though this instruction that's being given here has direct application to those two offices. Next, teacher. And this is the one who teaches. So we see that the individual is listed. And this means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them and to deliver didactic discourses. Calvin says, So also Paul immediately adds with regard to teachers, for by the word teaching he recommends sound edification according to this, quote, let him who excels in teaching know that the end is that the church may be really instructed, and let him study this one thing, that he may render the church more informed by his teaching. For a teacher is he who forms and builds the church by the word of truth. And so perhaps we're getting a more detailed instruction of the office and giftedness of the prophet, the preacher, the one who is called out to the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, expounding the entire word of God to all of the faculties of the human being and for all of life. And that one aspect of that is teaching, which means accurately imparting the information that is present in a way that is memorable to the hearer. That is what it means to be a teacher. You get the information across, and you do it in a way that they remember. Matthew Henry says, there are two particular works which he that prophesied hath to mind, teaching and exhorting. We're going to go ahead to this gift of exhorting in a moment as well. It's proper enough to be done by the same person at the same time, and when he does the one, let him mind it. When he does the other, let him do that too as well as he can. If, by agreement between the ministers of a congregation, this work be divided, either constantly or interchangeably, so that one teaches and the other exhorts. So, we're beginning to see now that perhaps teaching and exhortation are two sides of the same coin. More of the gifts that are given to the person that is called to preach, or perhaps even divided up amongst the rulers and leaders of the church, so that some teach and some exhort. And I'll read you Matthew Henry's quote in a moment, but it certainly makes sense that teaching is primarily aimed at your mind. The facts, the truth about the situation aimed at your mind. And then the person who exhorts has the ability to warmly bring that truth to bear in your heart, in your soul, in your decision making. They plead with you. And the word is related to exhortation, is a coming alongside. So you've got the teaching and the exhortation. Listen to Henry. First of all, let him that teacheth wait on his teaching. And that is just the bare explaining and proving of gospel truths. Now, he that has a faculty of teaching and is doing that, let him stick to it. It's a good gift. Let him use it. Give his mind to it. Let him be in his teaching. Let him be frequent and constant and diligent in it. Let him abide in that which is proper work and be in it as his element. And so if you teach, if you're a teacher, get on it. Do it. Be about that work. Teach, 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 teach. Anybody know how many hours per week Calvin taught in Geneva? It's like more hours than there are in a week. I don't know how he did that. But no, really, he was always teaching. Always, every day there were multiple lectures that he was giving all week long that were well attended by the people of Geneva. And it was used by God, along with the teaching of other great men like V. Ray, to transform that culture. So, teach, 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 teach is what this text says to the teacher. Do it. Devote yourself to it. What about exhortation? The meaning of that is to call to one side, to call for, to summon, to admonish, to beg, to entreat, to beseech. And so this is when you sit down and you come alongside your brother and you say, brother, let's talk about that truth that we were taught. Let's look at our lives. Let's apply this to your life. Let's apply it to my life. Let's talk about this truth and see what it means in real life. I like the way Matthew Henry says it. Many that are very accurate in teaching may yet be very cold and unskillful in exhorting. And also, on the contrary, the one requires a clearer head and the other a warmer heart. Now, where these gifts are evidently separated, it conduces to edification to divide the work accordingly. And whatsoever the work is that we undertake, let us mind to it. So, there's this, it's it seems as though the text is showing us that teaching and exhortation combine together in the prophetic role, in the role of being a preacher of the Word of God. And so, what is the difference between the person who just teaches and the one who preaches? Probably this gift of exhortation, where the preacher knows the people, knows what's going on in their lives, and intentionally presses the truth of that text into their specific world in a way that that preacher knows about, on purpose. Not just leaving truths up there, but then coming down and saying, okay, let's talk about this. And asking questions from the pulpit that are meant to be penetrating questions into the lives of the hearers. And I will tell you, that is one quick way to become very unpopular if the Holy Spirit is not at work. Has anyone here ever experienced that? It's a very quick way to become unpopular. But you know, we just have to submit to one another and our love for each other and receive these piercing questions from one another as from the Lord. Next, we move on to what appears to be those gifts that go along with the diaconate ministry, but also, of course, distributed to everyone. Given, that is simply to impart, to share, and the diaconate is that office responsible for overseeing the physical distribution, the physical needs of the church. But of course, it's not just deacons. Now, we're going to get later on, you've already heard it. In the next section to come, we see what appears to be general instructions to everyone. And that's another reason why some take it this way, that the section we're looking at today is really focused on elders and deacons, and the next section is kind of the general instructions to all the members of the church. And that does include some instructions on giving as well, which is why some think, okay, this early section here, what we're looking at now, this is the instruction given to deacons. And how are they to do it? With simplicity, with liberality is another way that the word can be used. With all faithfulness and integrity, no fraud, no embezzling, with impartiality, and without respect of persons, bountifully, generously. That's how the deacons are to oversee the distribution of the tithe. With liberality, with simplicity, with honesty, with integrity, and with no fraud. Next, the gift, we're told, is ruling, which is to be over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or a guardian. And again, you can see how this fits in with both the elder and the deacon function. Elders and deacons rule the church in different ways, but they rule the church together. Calvin says it should seem that Paul means that there were assistants to the pastors, and these assistants worked as their eyes and their hands and their mouth and the government and the care of the church. This is this word ruling. And they are to do it how? Diligently. And this word, Calvin says, denotes both care and industry to discover what's wrong, what's amiss, to reduce those that go astray, to reprove and admonish those that have fallen, and to keep the church pure. Those must take a great deal of pains that will approve themselves faithful in the discharge of this trust and not let slip any opportunity that may facilitate and advance the work. You know, when I was a flight surgeon, my job was to help the CO and the XO rule that squadron well. Now, how did I do that? Well, they dressed me up in a flight suit, and I was a spy, right? Everybody knew that I was a spy, though, so it worked out great. And so I was there. I had my finger on the pulse of what was going on. I think that's a reasonable illustration of what's being taught here about the rule of the elders and the deacons in the church. The elders and the deacons in the church must always have their pulse on what's going on. They must know the spiritual state, the physical state of every single family. That's humbling, isn't it? That's humbling, isn't it? And we all need it. If you're an elder, guess what? You need to have that same kind of oversight in your life. If you're a deacon, you need to have the same kind of... So we all need it. We all need spiritual and physical assistance and oversight in our lives. Somebody comes and sits down in your house and says, tell me how you're doing. Let's talk. Let's pray. Right? And the conversation goes. And the conversation goes. And it continues. And it goes. And as needs come up, whether it's spiritual, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, the church is there to meet those needs. How else can we know about them if that conversation is not occurring? The job of the elders and the deacons in this church and any church is to know the spiritual, mental, and physical state of every single household in that church. And so that's kind of a humbling thing, isn't it? To know that you're called to share your needs with somebody else. Right? Remember we talked last week, you have to be able to give and to receive in order to be a part of this body where all these things are happening. How in the world are we going to function together if we don't share those needs with each other? Right? And how are those needs going to be shared if we don't meet together and have conversations? How can it happen? And of course, this isn't just happening between church leaders and church members. It's happening amongst us all. Sharing our needs, bearing one another's burdens together. This is essential to ruling well. And the final gift that's listed here is mercy. To have mercy on, to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to help the afflicted, to help, to bring help to the wretched. I like Calvin's words about this, and you've seen this before, is nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them. Isn't it so simple? When someone's prompt and happy to help you. You know, I work in hospitals sometimes, and I see nurses that are not like this sometimes. I see doctors that are not like this sometimes. They are not cheerful and prompt to provide solace and care. And you know, that's the heart and soul of what should mean to be in medicine, is to really have that gift of mercy, to want to promptly and quickly and gladly and cheerfully provide solace and care to someone. And it just really, it's that cheerfulness is another form of medicine to the soul. And that comes from God. You know, we still have it ourselves to give that. But on the other hand, Calvin says, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised. So you're laying there in your sick bed, and the nurse is in there, and you're asking for help. I'll be there as quick as I can. Right? And, of course, that's an illustration of how we can also be towards one another. Right? Siblings, Clark children, your mother, your father is looking for help, or maybe one of your siblings looking for assistance. Is cheerfulness going to be what you express in your service? Is it going to be cheerfulness, or is it going to be grumpiness? Well, don't you know I was busy doing something else, and you called me to ask you to come do something else, and well, don't you even care about me, and isn't what I was doing important? Well, how come I always have to be the one who does it? Instead, lay aside what you're doing and rejoice that you have a chance to stop doing what you want to do and help someone else. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's worthwhile to hear Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It's a summary of all of this. We've heard it in the liturgy already, but we'll read it one more time to close up this sermon. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, of course, there's more gifts listed there that are worthy of study as well. I'll just tell you right now, today in today's world, there are no apostles. Okay? Now, there are sent ones. There are one, that's what it means to be an apostle, to be one who's sent. But there's not anyone receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ and writing new scripture anymore. Okay? So let me go on. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, this synergy that God works in us, it actually strengthens us. It builds us up. And it's this cycle that's kind of this ever-expanding growth of glory when things are going right in the church. Do you hear that? Builds itself up in love. It's like once the first domino falls, it's like it's an ever-expanding, cascading wave of goodness and growth that He works into our midst. So in conclusion, all members have gifts and function. That includes you. There's a great diversity of gifts and function. And God gives it according to His good pleasure and His sovereign will. And we need to understand these gifts. And we need to seek to grow in them. And we need to submit to God and say, "Yes, Lord, I will use my gifts in your church." And let us delight in how God sovereignly distributes these free gifts to us. And let us dive into the function that He's given to each one of us for the good of this church and His church in the globe. Isn't it good that God has chosen to rescue us from our sin through Christ our Savior? And isn't it good that when He came back from the dead and ascended on high, having rescued us from sin, that He gave gifts to men? He has a plan for us, and we want to discover that plan together, synergistically, in union and love and devotion to one another. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice in your goodness to us, and that you are reigning over us by your Holy Spirit, and that you give gifts according to your infinite wisdom, and that you have designed a function for each one of us in your body, and that you will show this wisdom to us if we call out to you, and that you will protect us and keep us close and keep us from any division or anything that comes in the way of this synergistic functioning of your people. Oh God, help us to be sober-minded and to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to go every step forward by the mercies of God, rejoicing in your free and sovereign and unmerited favor that you have placed upon such sinners as us. Help us, O God, to be filled with gladness and to walk in your ways and to devote ourselves to the good of this body and to your kingdom's work in us and through us all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name.